Can we open our Bible, please, in John chapter 13? John 13, reading at verse 31. Sorry, verse 18. John 13 at verse 18. I was just listening to John Piper. He did an interview recently. John Piper has just retired as minister of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, in Minnesota. When he went there, it was a church of 500. When he left, it was a church of 5,000. He was there for 33 years. But he just recalls one of the things he said when he went there was that the sweetest sound on earth was the sound of 500 Bibles opening and pages rustling. It is indeed a great sound, but I suppose in these days with iPhones and iPads, it's the sound of fingers across pads as they look in them electronically. But the Bible is a great gift. It really is. John 13, 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now here's the passage for this morning. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." This is the word of God. Open the Bible and the passage we were reading in John chapter 13. As many of you know, we are going through John's Gospel, and we hope that when we preach that the phrase that we use is stand behind the Bible, that Jesus essentially speaks to us through the Word, not me or not the opinions. I'm sure you've not come to hear my opinions, you've come to hear the Word of God. John 13. Let's read at verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. One of the things that strikes you is how money has been devalued. For interest's sake, I looked up the value of £1 the year I was born, 1961. And in 1961, a pound was worth £19.42. So that is an incredible devaluing of money. That here we are over 50 years later, and the money is so worthless compared to what it used to be. Now, not only has money become devalued, big words in our vocabulary have also become devalued. And in particular, the word love. Now, we can blame many things for this, and there are many reasons why love has been devalued. Maybe it's because in popular music it's used so often, and folk talk about love in such an expansive way. And maybe we ourselves have drifted into this idea of using that big concept in a very flippant way. Maybe we leave someone say, love you, and it's just kind of just, you know, flies off the tongue because we heard someone in some soap opera saying that. And indeed, we all say that, and I love you more, and all that stuff. Now, it may be true, but love is a word that we have to use very, very sparingly. Here we have Jesus, and Jesus is nearing the end of his life. This marks the beginning of what we call the upper room discourse. Now, the academics say, no, it doesn't begin there. It really begins in chapter 14. But I think verse 31 shows that it begins here, because it was when Judas was gone that he began to speak to them. Now, this is really important for two reasons, just by way of introduction. Notice it says there that when he has gone. In other words, Jesus knew that it was just a matter of time. And when you have got a short time to live, it really brings what is valuable to the fore. When you have just a limited time on earth, in the life of Jesus here, it was just a few hours, and you've got to speak to your people. You're going to speak to your people with things of weight and things of value. You're not going to talk about the football. You're not going to talk about something which is really, at the end of the day, inconsequential. So the mood is Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to say this. This is really important. And I'm going to say this only once. I want you to love one another. And so that's the first significance. It was his final words. The second one is that, notice again, it says that when Judas has left, in other words, the traitor had gone. And he was left only with his loyal disciples. And there was a greater degree of intimacy. He knew that he could trust them, although they were going to let him down. He is speaking to his intimate friends, and he is saying out of his love that he is going to do certain things. So this is a very important part of the Bible. And as Jesus was speaking to them, so Jesus is speaking to us. And then he goes on to say what is going to happen to him. He just says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What was going to happen? He was going to be torn from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going to be violently yanked. They were going to strip all his clothes. He was going to be naked. And they got a whip and they scourged him so that his back was opened. And then he was going to be put on a cross. And he was going to be humiliated as they shouted at him, as they laughed at him. And what does he say? Now is the Son of Man going to be glorified? The values of Jesus are absolutely counterintuitive. Folk are glorified by enthronement. Folk are glorified by giving honors. Folk are glorified by having a crown of gold on their head, not a crown of thorns pressed into their head. But this, you see, is the key of the kingdom of God. This is the key to the Christian faith. That God the Father and God the Son are both glorified, because when one is glorified, the other is glorified. The high point of the Christian faith is the cross. The blood-smattered, smelly, degrading cross. And yet that is what provided us a way forward. He laid down his life for us. Folks, that is the gospel. And he's saying to his disciples here, I and the Father are one. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son and will glorify him at once. The cross, yes, it's a picture of ignominy, but it's also a picture of glory. So we come to these words. Now, just a little byproduct. Well, when I prepare sermons, I read sort of lots and lots of books. And one of the books said, it was written by a kind of liberal scholar. It says, and these are the works of what they call a redactor. It was an editor who put them in. These are not the real words of Jesus. Folks, if these are not the words of Jesus, then there are no words of Jesus. His accent is all through them. These are Jesus' words. You only need to hear them and you realize that they are the words of nobody else in this world, that no one could speak them with the authority that Jesus could. We notice two things. Number one, we notice the command. You see that? The command. And there's three things about this command that I want us to notice. Number one, it is a command to love one another. See that in verse 34? Love one another. And so he's talking here about the church. He's talking here about believers. Now, a lot of folks say, well, this is a lower standard than he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us know the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said there, love your enemies, love those who persecute you, love those who are against you. So you can see where the logic is going. They're saying, yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says love your enemies, but here it says love one another, the church. And they say the community of John had become sectarian. It had become all wrapped up in itself. And you say, you cannot be serious. John, sectarian, wrapped up in himself. God so loved the world. John is a gospel which is expansive. John is a gospel. Matthew's a close second, but it speaks about God's love not just for his own people, but the love for everyone. So John is not saying, or Jesus is not saying, I want you to love each other more than you love the world. But he's saying this, I want you guys to love one another more than you're loving yourselves already. See what he's saying there? Love one another. And so he's saying, forget about, you know, outside. He's saying to us within these four walls just now, he's saying, I'm not saying that you've not got to love the community anymore, but he's saying, I want you all as a group of people, as believers, to know what it is to love one another. And that's a mark of Christianity that distinguishes itself from the world. A friend of mine, former colleague, before he became a Christian, he was a professional. He was high earning. And he had a bit of a drink problem. And his drink problem was, he wasn't a secret drinker, he's quite open. But most nights he'd be found King's Mills Hotel, public bar, having a drink. And you know what he said? In that place, there was love, there was non-judgmentalism, and there was togetherness. You know, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You know the camaraderie of the bar. You know when people talk to you and there is that sense of just being together. A phrase like that and a story like that ought to not shame us. It's not the right word. If you can find that in a bar where Christ is not, in these circumstances, clearly present among people, although he may or may not be, I'm not judging who's not there, how much more amongst the people of God who have experienced the cross, who have been forgiven? Guys, what have we been forgiven? Some of us here have been forgiven. Isn't it so good that our sins are secret? Because we have been forgiven big sins. And so we are in a community of the broken. We are in a community of the lost. And Jesus is saying to these group of folk, look, love one another. There should be an obvious and blatant love within our ranks. It should be the defining feature of our family. You see, in the bar, it was an incidental. It was a byproduct. It was just the sort of thing that happened. But it should be blatant in the church. You walk in and you're just hit by this friendliness. That is more than friendliness. It's just love. This sense of have people who have experienced God's love for us showing it to one another. J.C. Ryle said, we should delight to do everything to promote our happiness. We should abhor the idea of envy, malice, and jealousy towards a member of Christ. But let's be honest, I'm not talking about you guys, we have marginalized love. I was thinking and praying this morning, and I have thought about my own life. I have been prideful. I have been sinful to ways which are unimaginable. I have been obnoxious and self-centered. I have never once, since I became a Christian, been unorthodox. Never once been unorthodox. Cut me in half, you find orthodoxy right through me. But there's been lovelessness. Now, that's kind of sobering. Don Carson says, orthodoxy without the principle obedience to this command is merely so much more humbug. I'm not saying throw the orthodoxy out, but let's recognize that it is never a replacement for what Jesus says, love. It is a new commandment to love one another. Now, what's the practical application? Is it to share our possessions? Is it to embrace in a big group hug? Is it to become more tactile as a congregation? Is it to become more friendly as a congregation? Is it to do things like phone up the discouraged? Is it a point like to make a real effort to write notes to one another? These are lots of practical things, but no. That's not what will make us more loving. What will make us more loving is God coming in our hearts, breaking our hearts, making us holy, humble, obedient, loving, yoked to him. It is God changing us. You can't go on a course to do that. A guy comes home from work one day and he has never given flowers to his wife spontaneously for 23 years. In fact, he's never done anything spontaneously for 23 years. He bounds in one day, he's got this big bunch of flowers, gives her the flowers, her face lights up. What has come over you? We were at this course today, and point 3 says that if you give flowers, then that'll enhance your marriage. Slap! You don't do it because a course has told you to do it. You do it because it's natural, it's spontaneous, it is something which comes from a loving heart, it's something which comes from a broken heart. And where there is not that blatant sense of love in a congregation, there is something wrong. There is a deep down toxicity. And so Jesus is saying, remember what he's saying, it's very, very important. I will say this only once. The command, it's like a command to love one another. But secondly, it is a command to love one another in a certain way. Now again, look at the text. Love one another, 34, as I have loved you. Now, that could refer to the foot washing incident at the beginning of the chapter, and I think it does include that. I think it could include his life, and I think it does include that. But I think it also primarily includes what he was about to do for them. He was about to die on the cross of Calvary for them. So he's saying, people, love one another as I have loved you. Now that's where the jaw drops. A child could understand this. It's very easy to understand. But how can we ever practice it? When we just have the sense of our egocentricity, the sense of how wrapped up in ourselves we are, and we compare that to what Christ has done for us. And so love is, yes, is beyond the box of chocolates. Yes, it's beyond the phone call. Yes, it is beyond the hug. It involves all these things. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's far bigger than that. And indeed, when you see the standard, you think, wow, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. What does that love look like? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. On Calvary's cross, Jesus entered the sewers of humanity. Jesus inhaled the toxic smell of our sin. He drank the juice of the sewer of our lives. He was exposed to the wrath of God. For who? Self-centered, unlovely us. And so it's a love for the unlovely. People whose personalities grate on us. I'm in a situation just now when something unbearable is happening to me. I'll share it with you. Towels are being hung on the end of doors. It drives me crazy. It really is driving me to despair. And the more my despair is revealed, the more these towels keep appearing on the edge of doors. Get a life, David. Is that all? God loved me when I was a lot more annoying than a towel over a door. He loved me when, frankly, I was obnoxious. He loved me when I was unlovely. He loves us when we don't deserve it. That is the meaning of grace. He went into Calvary bearing the wrath of God in all its horrendousness for us. Now, that's the love. He loved Zacchaeus, who is hated by society. He loved the woman of Samaria in John 4, who was an overmarried Elizabeth Taylor character who carried absolutely no social stock whatsoever. He loved Peter, who was going to deny him several times. He loved a dying thief who had no stock. That's the love. Now, this is a new love. There are times in our arrogance when we think we're doing quite well. We are doing quite well. If we turn to the person next to us after the service and say, "Hi, I don't think I know your name. Do you come here? And you come here often?" "Yeah, I've been coming here for a long time." "Oh, I'm just new." "Oh, I've been coming here a long time as well." Yeah, that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing. You know, you're not going to get a disease from the person beside you. Well, probably not going to get a disease. Do that. But love in this church and in the Christian community is past that. The standard is a naked man giving his all for people who could and would give nothing back. The command is a command to love one another, in a certain way. But it's a command that's described as new. And that kind of interests me. You know, I look at the text here and that word leaps out, doesn't it? A new command I give you. Well, how was it new? It was not really new. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know, Deuteronomy's old, and it's saying the same thing. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus, that's old. John himself says it's not a new commandment. 1 John 2, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Love one another." What makes it new? What makes it new is it's now possible. What makes it new is that Jesus has now died, that Jesus is about to die. Jesus is going to do something to change our heart. When John Sertel was with us in the summer, he offered a challenge which I think God has honored. The challenge was to think of someone who is the least likely person in your sphere of influence who may become a Christian and pray for them that they would become a believer. I believe that God has honored that. See, it's the only way folk can be changed. Folk here have suffered. Folk here, I could bring people up to the platform here who are free from alcoholism. I could bring people up to the platform who are free from drug addiction. I can bring people up to the platform who are free from immorality. It's still all these things that are still there, but there's a freedom. The only way that complete freedom can come is through the cross and what Jesus has done, relying on him, not us. So that's the first thing, the command, and we've seen three things about the command in the text. Love one another, love in a certain way, and we have to love in a new way. But the second thing we notice, a lot briefer, is the reaction to this command. Now, the intended reaction is there. You see in verse 35, look at 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If you love one another. Number one, we notice here the intended reaction. Now, the intended reaction is, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You look at this, the Scottish situation. You take folk out from the street there and ask them, what's your perception of the church in Scotland? Many will have no views. It's irrelevant. Others will say, they're always fighting with one another. Did you know that there are 10 Presbyterian denominations now in Scotland and rising? 10. That's just the Presbyterians. You didn't even start on the Baptists and all the other groupings. You know, there's no place here for one lot saying that they're better than the other. pick up some newspapers and it's the Christians that are writing the most toxic letters. And you think, wow. Enough problems of my own without joining that lot. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if they love one another. Tertullian said in his apology, our care for the derelict, and our active love has become our distinctive sign before the enemy. Some say of us, see how they love one another and how ready they are to die for one another. This is a great apologetic of love. I know of two Scottish churches. One of them is really traditional. The other one is less traditional. Now, what's traditional, what's non-traditional, all depends from where your perspective is. Some folk come here to Smithton and they think that we are the most conservative church they have ever been in their entire life. They can't go over how conservative we are. Other folk come in and think that we're the most liberal church they've ever been in their entire life. All depends from where you've come, folks. You know, we've all got different perspectives. But these are two churches. They're very different in ethos. One's traditional, one's less so. Both of them are thriving. Both of them are packed out. And there's just something in the air. There's an atmosphere. There's just that indefinable presence of God, that indefinable supernaturalism, that sense that just that there's something happening that's not of this world. Both churches are marked by a sense of love. Non-judgmental, unconditional love. There was a conference here last week, and the person attending it was not connected to the church. It was one of the organizations who was using the church, and it was a Christian conference, and a person I knew was at the conference, and I said, hi, what's the conference about? And they said, oh, it's quite safe. I thought, that's so interesting. And I could see the thought process. David, you're a free church minister. You're programmed to condemn. You're programmed to be against things. Therefore, my very first words to you are, it's okay, it's quite safe. I think that's what she was saying. Oh, it's quite safe. You know what I said? Trish, I'm fed up of being safe. Are you fed up of being safe? Isn't it like the words of Beaver and C.S. Lewis about Aslan? And she's explaining to her family about this Aslan figure is like a lion. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. And so the intended reaction here is, do you see what it is that there's an attraction? All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. They may not be attracted to us. You know, folk are not naturally attracted to the gospel. In fact, there's a natural antipathy against the gospel. What's the connection between the words of Jesus, this shall all men know that they love one another, and the institution known as the church? Are we like honeypots bringing love to the loveless? There's an ideology gap. There is an ideology gap. Put that in plain English. Lots of different folk come here. There are lots of different people this morning. I've spoken so often of the great variety of the folk who come here. Many of you are conscious of an ideology gap. There's stuff out there that you've tried or you're trying, and it's just not filling the hole. Relationships have failed, substances have failed, money has failed. The hole is just not being filled. There's that ideology gap. There is only one who can fill it. Folks, stop your journey. You've arrived, not to this church. I don't mean that, but it's bigger than that. You've arrived in terms of Jesus. He's big. He's expansive. He can accommodate all your needs, because our fundamental need is to be right with God. And there's an attraction to the word of the gospel, but people are being repelled by the people of the gospel. It's safe. The response, the intended reaction. Secondly, the immediate reaction. We're almost coming to a conclusion here. What are the first words after this? "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Look at verse 36. This is the first reaction. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" He's more interested in the master's travel plans than they are in his teaching. Where are you going? He just doesn't get it. I wonder this morning, do we get it? Let's conclude. Now, let's be fair, it's not all bad. And in churches, and indeed this in this church, yes, there's failures. We've failed often. We're human. Have you ever failed? Of course, we all have. Many of us, however, have found within the church of God, we have found genuineness. We have found sincerity. In fact, many of us never knew what true love was. My friend in the King's Mills public bar said, yes, the intriguing thing there was, yes, I thought that was love until I met another love which was deeper and bigger and lasting and eternal and unconditional. The bar friends went after the night was over. Yes, it was intense and therapeutic during the experience, but when it was over, they had gone. Many of us have witnessed love within these four walls and out with these four walls. Let me conclude with a verse of an old hymn. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Father, we bow in your presence. Thank you for who you are. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, bring us love, make us loving, and change us. Lord, we pray for those who have been searching. Lord, we thank you that they've come home. The journey is over. The search is ended. Amen.